Heavenly Father, we want to use this moment now just to confess our poverty of spirit, because we realize that we haven't obeyed you fully here. And Father, as I get up to preach on this topic, I feel like a hypocrite because I'm often quick to anger and slow to listen. We pray, Father, that you would create in us, that you'd make us a different kind of city, a different kind of people, a different kind of community, in which, even though people may get anger, that reconciliation is sought, that forgiveness is granted, and where people have the confidence and the courage to say, I'm sorry. We thank you, Father, that that's how you treat us, with great forgiveness and reconciliation. And so we pray that you would form us this afternoon, and that we would become like our Father in heaven. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Okay, so anger. We're going to look at three things, right? Why is it so destructive? What's the cause of it? And how do you get free? Okay, three things. Why is it so destructive? What's the cause of it? And how do you get free from it? I wonder whether you remember, I think it was 2006, 109th minute. Who knows what I'm talking about? No one yet. I was thinking a couple of you would know what I'm talking about. 109th minute of the 2006 Football World Cup final. Who knows what I'm talking about now? Yes. I am, of course, this is one of the few moments in human history that has been analysed to the degree of kind of seconds, scrutinised. In front of a billion viewers, we watched dumbfounded as probably the world's greatest soccer player at the time, Zinedine Zidane, vigorously headbutted the chest of the Italian defender in the chest in front of a billion people on television. He was given a red card, sent from the field, and Zidane seemed to have sacrificed his team's success and his own glorious reputation as the greatest soccer player of his generation. One commentator summed it up well. He said this: you can make a reputation in 15 years and lose it in 15 seconds. And that's what happens. It came to the world's attention. I don't know, do people remember this? Some of you too young, or you just don't give a damn about soccer. All right, that's probably it. But the World Cup, I mean, I'm not into soccer, but the World Cup, I watch the soccer when the World Cup's on. Anyway, some people, they search for mitigating circumstances. And I was reading this week about how some British newspapers, they employed lip readers to translate the defender's words leading up to the headbutt. And Zidane soon confirmed that the defender had used offensive language and that he was really, really hurt. And it was this storm, newspaper after newspaper, analysing this. And the moment and its aftermath, it became a fascinating case study in anger. And some of the questions that are brought up is, was it understandable that the greatest football player of his era, was it understandable that he would lash out in anger, even though it was inexcusable? Does some kind of provocation mitigate or even justify anger? If this defender really was making racial slurs about his mother and sister, was it justified? Is the crucial issue really about retaliation? What would have happened in the 109th minute if just within Zinedine Zidane, if within him he just got really, really angry, but he didn't act out on it? Would he be condemned if that were the case? For many people, though, as we watched on, for many people, we became very thankful that our own moments of anger, right, are not displayed on the big screen for the world to watch. None of us would want a billion people watching what kind of goes on during our weeks. You know, we know the spiral, incensed by an insult. we know that that leads to the seething feeling of resentment toward a person. Then a rash act, then words of murderous intent or an impulsive physical act, proud defiance, then hopeless despair at not being able to undo it. I know that feeling where something happens, you know, and then you just start hitting, you kind of bang your head and you go, why did I do that? And then the gradual realization of the damage to relationship, trust, and credibility. The desperate attempts to explain, to rationalize, to find someone else to blame, and then the shame that sticks to our souls the way bubblegum sticks to the soles of our shoes. And so here's the question, how do we approach this topic? What does Jesus teach on the topic of anger? Is all anger wrong? Or is there such a thing as constructive anger? Well, let's have a look. So three things. First of all, why is anger so destructive? And the first thing we see is that especially when it erupts in violence, but also when it's hidden in the solitariness of our own souls, anger is incredibly destructive. Look at verse 21. Have a look at verse 21 in your Bible there. It says this, Jesus says, "You've heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'You shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment.' But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, 'Raka,' is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, 'You fool,' will be in danger of hell," the fire of hell. And here Jesus teaches us why anger is so destructive. Notice first of all what he says in 21. He says, "You've heard that it was said." Now, notice he doesn't say what he usually says when he's quoting scripture, "It is written." He says, no, "You've heard that it was said." In other words, you've been hearing the teachers of the law teach you about murder. And he goes on after this. Next week we're going to see verse 27. He says, "You've heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' We're going to look at that next week. And then the week after, verse 38, "You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth." And verse 43, "You've heard that it was said, 'Love your neighbor.'" So these are the topics he's about to address in his sermon. But here he says, "You've heard that it was said, 'You shall not murder.'" And what Jesus is talking about here wasn't what was written in the Old Testament, but what people were hearing their teachers teach about what the Old Testament said about murder. In other words, he's saying, your religious leaders, this is what you've been hearing them teach. You see, when it comes to murder, they say as long as you haven't physically destroyed a person's life, you're guiltless. And Jesus says, not so simple. It is absolutely not as simple as that. And so look at verse 22. He says, "You've heard that it was said," verse 21, "'Don't murder,' but," verse 22, "'I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment.'" In other words, Jesus is saying that every law in the Old Testament, there's a negative, you can look at it negatively, you shall not do something, or you can look at it positively. In other words, every negative command implies the opposite positive command. And so when the Bible says you shall not steal, it's really commanding us to be generous. And when you see people in the Old Testament not being generous, the Bible calls that robbery. And so the Old Testament says you shall not steal, which means you shall be generous. And if you're not generous, then you're stealing. And in the same way, Jesus says here, you shall not murder, which means that every human being is infinitely precious. Whether they're wealthy or poor, whether they're wise or simple, whether they're born or unborn, they're of infinite worth and value because, we know from Genesis 2, they're made in the likeness of God. No other creature in the world is made in God's image, and therefore we must never treat a human being as an object. Never treat them as a thing. Never treat them as an inconvenience. Never treat them as someone to be used, abused, or made a means to an end. And so come back to that interesting section just before his section on murder. Look at verse 17, where Jesus says, "Don't think I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. I haven't. I haven't come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." What's the fulfillment of this command, "Do not murder"? It's to love your neighbor in life-giving ways. He says, "I tell you that anyone who's angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Anyone who says, 'Raka,' anyone who says, 'You fool,' will be subject and in danger to the fire of hell." Now, number one, he does three things here, doesn't he? He says, what does this command, "Do not murder," look like? And he gives three ways it can look. The first one, he says, don't get angry. If you're angry with a brother, you're committing murder against him in your heart. The next one, he says, if you call someone raka. And the third one is if you call someone fool. Let's look at the second one first, raka. The word raka, what a word, right? The word raka, it literally means empty head. That's what it literally means. And it means to say to someone, you're nobody. You're a nobody. You're a non-person. Now, why would Jesus say that the command, "You shall not murder," why would he say that that command prohibits raka? You know, it's not the kind of thing you say to someone that you're angry with. You don't call them raka, empty head, that you're angry with. You call them a moron, right? And he's going to talk about that in a second. But the answer here is Jesus isn't talking about hostility. He's talking about indifference. And he's saying that if your heart is indifferent, this is very, very scary. Saying if your heart is indifferent to someone, then you have the heart of a murderer. He's not saying that you break the commandment, "You shall not murder," if you're just violent. He's saying if you neglect, if you avoid, if you look through somebody, if you just don't care, if you treat a person as though they're not there, what you're doing is you're saying raka, and you've broken this commandment. Indifference is, according to Jesus, the basic seed form of hate, and it stabs a person's soul to death. And I wonder if you've experienced that yourself. And Jesus says, you've heard your teachers say that so long as you don't put the dagger into someone's heart and they bleed to death, then you're okay. And he says, no, I say that if you say raka, if you just walk past a person and stare through them as though they don't exist, you're showing contempt for their life, and that is to break this command. So to murder someone also means, you know, what is it that you're trying to do when you call someone an idiot? I think that's probably the equivalent to this word, right? Idiot. What is it that you're trying to do when you call someone raka? Idiot. When you look down on them. You know, what you're trying to murder is also their confidence in themselves, aren't you? Because when you call someone raka, idiot, you bloody idiot, when you call someone that, the only reason you're doing it is because you are deeply hoping they'll believe you when you say it to them. And when you get them to believe that, you've put a dagger in a part of their heart that no surgeon can get to. And you've become a murderer. And many of the words spoken over us by our parents or our teachers or our friends, or even our spouses, have inflicted deep wounds on us, on our hearts, because we believe them. And Jesus says, don't you dare. Don't you dare. Otherwise, you're a murderer. Then secondly, he goes on and he says, if you say, you moron. That's literally what he says here. The Greek word is moros, which we translate in our Bibles, you fool. But it's literally where the English word moron has come from in Greek. Moron. You bloody fool. You damn idiot. You know, how many of you have called someone that recently? I confess I have. And what Jesus is saying here is that murder begins in the heart, and yet the first signs of it to the world are on your words. So my question is, how are your words going? How do you use your words? Blaise Pascal, he wrote, "Cold words freeze people. Bitter words embitter. Wrathful words grow wrathful souls. And yet kind words produce their image too." Jesus says, "The mouth speaks what the heart is full of." Matthew 12, verse 34, right? The heart speaks, the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. So what is your heart full of? Have a look at your words. What is your heart full of? Murder? If you call a brother or a sister moron, the seeds of murder are already in your heart, Jesus says, just awaiting the right conditions for them to blossom forth. You see, to murder someone isn't just to literally end their life, but it's to murder their confidence. It's to murder their reputation. How can you be trusted with someone else's reputation? Can you be trusted with what you say about people behind their backs? Or do you look for every opportunity to murder them by assassinating their character? Then Jesus goes one step further. He says, if you're angry with your brother, have a look at the start of verse 22. He says, if you're angry with your brother or sister, you'll be subject to God's judgment. The word anger there is a word that literally means to swell up with poison. Jesus isn't talking much, he isn't talking so much here about a flare of the temper. He's talking about resentment. And he goes so far as to say that if you're angry with a brother, you're guilty of murder. Can you imagine you're sitting there at the feet of Jesus on this mountain? And Jesus is sitting at the bottom of the mountain at the plain, and his voice carries up the mountain. You're sitting there on the grass listening to him speak. And he says, you've heard that it was said, but I tell you, and the authority in his voice as he said that, it would have struck you. No wonder they remembered what he says, right? Some people struggle. How could they have remembered what he says and written it down so many years after? If it was that remarkable, his teaching, you wouldn't have had a problem remembering it. And no doubt the Apostle John remembers this moment clearly, because later in his epistle, the epistle of 1 John chapter 3 verse 15, he says this, anyone who hates a brother or sister is a murderer. It's been burned and etched into his memory. Tim Keller, he's a Presbyterian minister in New York City, and he has a beautiful illustration of this. This is what he says. He says, just as the entire tree is all in that acorn. It's all in there, the tree in the forest. It's all in one acorn, he says. So murder and mass murder is all in there, in resentment. He says, what do you think mass murder is? He says, it's an acorn of resentment that got fertilized, then watered, and then found the proper environment for germination. What this means is a Christian is somebody who says that everything that makes a murderer is already in my heart. It's just that I never had the chance to have it fertilized. But that person over there has. Now maybe you think, you've walked in here today and you're saying, are you serious? Anger? The equivalent of murder? Let me take you to one philosopher, Hannah Arendt, right? She was a Jewish philosopher who, after the Second World War, she was just fascinated by the Nazis, and she wanted to stare into the heart of darkness, is what she called it. And so she turned up at the trial of Adolf Eichmann, the engineer of the trains going to Auschwitz and the concentration camps. And she went to discover where the heart of evil lay. What would make a man so efficiently able to timetable trains so that hundreds and thousands of Jews met their deaths in the concentration camps. She just couldn't. She thought, what would make a person that evil? She wondered. And so she went to the trial. And at the trial of this man, she was absolutely shocked. So surprised at what she kind of stared into and in where the heart of evil lay. To her horror, Eichmann's reasons for why he did this were, in her words, bland and ordinary. He wanted to belong. He wanted to advance his career. He wanted to make a name for himself amongst his peers. And Arden looked at that and it shocked her absolutely. She realized that this was a man no different from her. Only the conditions were such that it germinated this seed of indifference to a nation, to an ethnic group, so that it turned into mass murder. The Jews were raka to Eichmann. Nobody's, the same ordinary way we treat others. And that shocking discovery caused her to write her famous words. The banality of evil is what she discovered. Banal just means ordinary. She's like, evil is just so ordinary. The heart of a mass murderer is no different from my heart, the Jewish philosopher writes. In other words, she discovers what Tim Keller illustrates with the acorn, right? In that acorn of anger is everything you need for murder. Indifference, contempt, resentment, and anger. And so Jesus is saying, are you a murderer? I've never plunged the knife in. But have you said raka? Do you look through people? Do you show contempt for people? You call them bloody idiots, hoping that they'll believe you. It's absolutely... His words are powerful, aren't they? And this is why anger is so, so dangerous. Jesus says, no wonder he says, that anyone who is angry with a brother is subject to God's judgment. Anyone who says raka will be subject to the court. And anyone who says, you moron, will be in danger of the fire of hell. This is dangerous stuff. And here Jesus says that if there's any anger, any contempt, any indifference, you'll be liable to hell. The word hell here is Gehenna, which is used for the rubbish dump just south of Jerusalem, where they took all their rubbish and they threw it in there and they burned it. And it was this smoldering tip. And what Jesus is saying is that if you rubbish someone, you will be rubbished by God. If you rubbish someone, God will rubbish you. Jesus is warning us here that any angry feelings, words are subject to the judgment of God and their eternal consequences. You'll be in danger of the fire of hell. And that's serious, serious stuff, isn't it? He's the most loving man. You often hear, I like Jesus, I love his teaching. This teaching isn't easy. This teaching isn't easy. Hell is the end product. If a relationship is broken, hell is the end product of a relationship that is broken. And so if I lose my temper with someone and say a cruel or something damaging, I can't just say, well, how unfortunate. I can't just say, well, that wasn't really me. I can't just hide it and cover it over with some nice platitudes. I can't just shrug it off as we so often do, you know? Jesus is saying, no, this makes you liable to the fire of hell. So I may think that I've gotten through with the past, but the past may not have gotten through with me. And I may have said cruel things about people, and I may have put them aside and locked those cruel things in the basement and locked them away, but God knows them. That's a very, very serious thing, because I will be held accountable for those words I say. And may I say that's a great thing. It means that the way I treat you matters to God. He loves you that much to hold me accountable for any words I use to murder your confidence. That is a wonderful thing. isn't it? And the words you direct at me, they matter to God as well. It is a wonderful thing, but it's a terrifying thing. And so anger is very destructive. You've heard that it was said, I'm okay so long as I don't spill blood, but I tell you, murder is not just a crime of the hand, it's also a crime of the heart. Secondly, what's the cause of it? What's the cause of anger? We've seen it's destructive. What's the cause of it? Some manuscripts, they add a couple of verses, a couple of words in verse 22, and that read, anyone who is angry with a brother or sister without a cause will be subject to judgment. Now, most scholars recognize that the earliest manuscripts, they don't have there without a cause. What Jesus actually said was, anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. And yet, though I don't want to kind of soften what Jesus is teaching here, I do think that those words are a right interpretation of what Jesus is saying. Not all anger is evil. How do I know that? Well, Jesus got angry, right? Jesus himself was angry at times. He overturned the tables of the money changers in the temple area, and he even called the Pharisees, you moron, right, in Matthew 23, verse 17. And on one occasion, when he saw their stubborn hearts and their lack of compassion for the sick, he looked at them with anger. Same word, Mark chapter 3, verse 3, I think it is. And so there is such a thing as righteous anger. There is such a thing as righteous anger. And God himself is often, his emotional state is often described as someone who is angry. And some people, they so emphasize the love of God, they so emphasize the love of God that God becomes this indifferent father who couldn't care less about the plight of his children. And yet other people, they so emphasize the anger of God that he becomes this cruel monster who rules our world. But both groups are wrong. The Bible clearly says God is love. 1 John 4 verse 16, right? God is, in his essence, love, but that love is jealous. And that love is holy. His anger is part of his holy love, a flame that sears and purifies, as one writer says. It's not as though God is morally flabby. I love this picture one writer uses of God. It's not as though God's morally flabby and he kind of just doesn't care about a little bit of anger. No, anger is part of his personal hostility to everything that destroys and hurts what he loves. His anger is a settled hostility to everything that would damage that which he loves. And so he's angry on behalf of the victims of oppression, injustice, and cruelty. C.S. Lewis, he says, such anger is the fluid that love bleeds when you cut it. That's beautiful, isn't it? Such anger is the fluid that love bleeds when you cut it. You know, if you were to hurt my daughter, I would be seriously angry with you. And that anger would be the blood from love, I think, is what C.S. Lewis is saying. And so for the rest of us, there is a place for righteous anger. It's slow to rise and very quick to settle down. And that's the problem. Most of our anger isn't like that, right? Martin Luther, he called it an anger of love, one that wishes no one any evil, one that is friendly to the person, but that is hostile to their sin. Indeed, the failure to get angry actually is often a sign you don't really care about the person. And so the reference Jesus makes here to anger is to unrighteous anger, isn't it? And can I suggest that religious people, and so if you're in church today, you're in danger, right? Religious people are probably the most poisoned by this kind of anger, even though on the outside they're keeping the command, you shall not murder. See, why is it? You have to look at verse 20, right before he moves to anger. This is what he says. He says, I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you'll certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. How is it that I could be more moral than the most moral person, people in the world? That's what the Pharisees were. How could I be more righteous than the most righteous people in Jerusalem, in church that day? Well, it is to realize that religious people, though outwardly they keep the laws, yet inwardly they are filled with a sense of entitlement, which is actually the cause of anger. And so Jesus says, you, my followers, you can do better than them. They don't literally stab people with their hands, but their heart's full of murder. You can do better than that. How so? Well, let's get right to the heart of unrighteous anger, right? Why do we get angry? I think this is why we get angry. We're talking about it in community group this week. I think it's because we have a sense of entitlement for something. And so I feel entitled to this particular thing, and when I don't get it, I get angry because I feel like I deserve this certain thing. And so anger alerts me to the fact that though I feel entitled to something, I'm not actually getting it. Take, for instance, road rage, right? Who struggles with road rage? A couple of us. Okay, confession. I lost a friend over road rage. True story. We're driving up to the Blue Mountains one time, stuck in traffic, and I was so furious that his wife said, we're going to have nothing to do with Toby anymore. That's kind of sad, isn't it? Very, very sad. But true story, anger is dangerous. Anyway, now why is it that I'm so irritated when I'm driving along the road and there are cars in front of me? Well, it's because I want to drive on roads paid for by other people, but who choose not to use them, right? That's why I get angry on the road. I want to drive on a road paid by someone else, but a road that they choose not to use. You know, I feel like I'm entitled, right? If I'm driving somewhere, for all the cars to move out of the way, to part, so that King Toby can venture forth in his chariot, right? Entitlement. Right? Paul Tripp talks about this wonderfully in a couple of his books. And what this kind of pictures is I tend to live with this claustrophobic sense that I am the king of a kingdom in this world. And I am the king of this kingdom, and others should never intrude into this kingdom. If they intrude, I'm going to get pretty bloody angry at them. But here's the thing, I wasn't created to live in the big sky country. I was created to live in the big sky country of the glory of the kingdom of heaven, not to live in the claustrophobic confines of the kingdom of Toby. And yet very often the reason I'm so angry is because I'm living in this thing called the kingdom of Toby, where I feel like I've got a whole bunch of entitlements, right? Because I'm the king, right? And so you owe me something because I'm the king of this kingdom. I'll give you an example. Who gets really angry when someone's making them late to something? All right, a couple of you, all right? I sat down with Liz yesterday and just listed what are all the things that people get angry at, right? I get angry when someone's making me run late, but usually it's me making the other person late. I'm just a big, fat hypocrite, right? Imagine, you know, someone's making you run late. It's 10:30 and there's a wedding at 11 a.m. and you're preaching at it, right? This has happened to me in the past, right? It's 10:30, 11 a.m., the wedding, and you're dressed and ready to go and someone close to you isn't, right? Now, this has happened once, right? This has only ever happened once. Usually I'm the one keeping Liz waiting, but there was this one time where I was preaching out at Minto at this wedding, and we were in Gladesville, and it got to a half an hour to the wedding, and it's an hour to Minto, and we're like freaking out. I'm freaking out, right? And so usually, as I venture forth, I'm not critical of my wife, right? Usually it's the other way around, but there was this one time. So imagine, right, on the oft occasion, Liz is running late, and there I am, standing handsome as hell, with a sermon on marital love in one hand, and it's 30 minutes until the wedding, and within, my heart starts to erupt in a volcano of anger, right? At that moment, what do? Well, I walk in, handsome as hell, to the bathroom, to Liz, and I start getting really, really angry at her, don't I? At that moment, now here's the thing, at that moment, I'm not saying thank you, Jesus, for this wonderful opportunity to live in the kingdom of heaven, where offenses committed against me are met with kindness and compassion and graciousness. Thank you, Jesus, for this opportunity to live the message I'm just about to preach at this wedding, an opportunity to show my own bride a husband who loves her and is gentle with her. Instead, I'm thinking, Raka wife, how can you make me late for a wedding I'm preaching at, right? Raka, right? And that word will probably come out after I preach this sermon, now I've reflected on it, right? And it'll kind of be this snide little joke meant to soften the abuse, but really I'm trying to stab her heart, all right? Now, you know, how is Liz? You know, I burst into the bathroom and yell at my bride, don't you know how much pressure I'm under about to preach at this wedding? We're going to be late. I'm under all that pressure. And as I'm ranting, how do you think my wife is, what do you think she's saying in her own head? My, this is helpful. My, here's a husband who knows what it is to lay his life down for his wife. I'm glad he came into the bathroom today. I think I'm in love. Look at this man, handsome as hell, right? No, she's not going to be thinking that, and she's not going to be thinking, here is a picture of the kingdom of heaven. You, my husband, are the salt of the earth. You are a light, a city on a hill, a light that cannot be hid, right? Now, let's examine this emotion that's propelling me in that moment. I'm not angry because she's broken any law in the kingdom of God. I'm furious because she's breaking the laws in the kingdom of Toby. And I have this entitlement, this sense of entitlement that these laws should never, ever get broken. You know, righteous anger would go in a very, very different direction to that scenario, wouldn't it? Righteous anger would be something like this. Lizzie, I understand that you must be anxious about going to this wedding because you're 7 months pregnant and nothing seems to fit you, right? Now, maybe that's a little bit harsh, right? But you get the point. I'm aware of what she's going through. We're running late. Is there anything I can do to help? That's what righteous disappointment would look like in that situation. Now, I'm going to ask you, and I'm going to ask you to be honest about your anger and the ugly words that express it. How much of the anger that you express in the situations and the relationships in your life, how much of that anger actually has anything to do with the kingdom of heaven? And how much of it actually has to do with the kingdom of self, where you feel entitled and you're not getting it? Why do I get angry when my hard work is underappreciated? Because in the kingdom of Toby, I'm entitled to recognition. Why do I get angry when people get in my way in the airport aisle? And you're waiting for those seatbelt signs to go off, and you're waiting, and then you explode out of your seat, you get your bag out, and you're off really quick. Why is it that I get angry when people get in my way in the airplane aisle? It's because I feel like this is the kingdom of Toby. And here are the serfs in my kingdom and they should part the way. Why is it that I get angry when I'm nagged? Because I feel that I'm entitled to the praise of the citizens of Toby, not their constant nagging. Why do I get angry when I'm late for a meeting? Because I fear losing the glory and splendor that is rightfully should be attributed to the kingdom of Toby. See, the cause of so much of our anger is this sense of entitlement. I deserve something very different right now. And that whole idea is wrapped up in the belief that we are the kings of our own kingdom. Entitlement and the kingdom of self make our hearts breeding grounds for the seeds of anger that have the potential to grow into the forests of mass murder And that's why Jesus says your righteousness must surpass that of the Pharisees. How do the Pharisees look at the world? Entitlement. They look at God and they say, God, if I keep all these rules, you owe me. You better not let anything bad come into my life. And as soon as the littlest bad thing comes into my life, all bets are off between you and me, God. Do you remember Salieri in that great film from the play by Peter Schaeffer called Amadeus? Amazing film. Amazing. Go and rent it on iTunes, right? Amazing. There's this moment when the renowned Viennese composer Antonio Salieri, as a boy, kneels before a crucifix and he tries to make a bargain with God. This is what he prays. He says, Lord, make me a great composer. Let me celebrate your glory through music and be celebrated myself. Make me famous throughout the world, dear God. Make me immortal. What will God get for doing him the favor of this? That's the question. Well, he says to God, in return, I vow I will give you my chastity, my industry, my deepest humility, every hour of my life, and I will help my fellow man all that I can. In other words, he's negotiating with God. And he's going to feel very, very entitled for what happens next. Why did Salieri even think that God would consider such a proposition? Because, like many of us, he believes God is a negotiator. We propose to do something for God and we expect God to do something in return for us. And we don't think very far ahead when we embrace this kind of idea, because if that were really the case, human beings would end up with a raw deal. For one thing, God has nothing we need. So it's absolutely ridiculous making bargains with him, and yet that is exactly what Pharisees do. And so Jesus comes along and he says, your righteousness must be very different. You must be much more righteous even than that of the Pharisees. How could that ever be possible? Well, it's because instead of looking at the world with a sense of entitlement, you look at the world as though everything given to you were a gift. And that's where we get to thirdly and finally. How do you get freed from anger? How do you get free from it? How do you get out of the spiral? And I think this is the solution. View life as a gift. View life as a gift. The first thing you need to do is be reconciled to God. To walk out of the kingdom of self and back into the kingdom of heaven and say sorry to God. I'm sorry that I've treated you this way. And thereby receiving the gift of forgiveness. Completely different attitude to the world. The Pharisees look at the world and think, this is what I'm entitled to. A Christian looks at the world and looks at God and thinks, everything is a gift. Now, if everything's a gift, that's going to cut anger down a lot in your life. If you really believe that God was a giver, and not a negotiator, you would see that even every trial in your life is not an opportunity God's looking for to rip you off. It's another opportunity to give you something surprising. How can I be sure of that? That's what we spent last term on, right? Every strange turn in your life, he's not ripping you off. He's with you in it. And even in that dreadful moment, a waterfall of grace is coming down on you. God is a giver. And if you truly believe that, that would cut, it'd cut the fruit of anger from your life. If you really believe that. And Christians are those who receive that gift of salvation. The gift of breath every moment. You see, I think I'm entitled to the oxygen that's coming into me. I didn't make it. I don't even make my lungs. They're both a gift from God. And if I'm to be thankful for it, that will cut short anger in my life. If you really believe that, if you really believe you stood under the waterfall of grace moment by moment, then in those moments where unrighteous anger swells, where you're tempted to show contempt, raka, moron, you'll see them as opportunities to show grace and to give the gift of love to those perhaps who didn't deserve it, just like you. Now, isn't it interesting in the parable of the prodigal son? Who's the angry one in that story? It's the older brother. Why? Because he feels this sense of entitlement to all the stuff that he's got in his life. And when he sees his father show grace, offer the younger brother the gift of forgiveness, he just can't stand it, and it makes him absolutely furious. He's not a peacemaker. He doesn't value reconciliation because he himself is still alienated from the Father. So look at how Jesus wraps up this section. Look at verse 23. He says, therefore, in other words, here's how you deal with your anger. He says, therefore, and he looks at two places where this is going to work out, one in court and the other in church. So look at what he says about church. He says, therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them, then come and offer your gift. Now, this is surprising, isn't it? Because you're expecting him to say, if you remember that you have something against your brother, then go do something about it. But that's not what he says. He doesn't say that. He says, if you remember that someone has something against you, here's the solution to anger. Here's his remedy. The way you break the escalating cycles of conflict in your life, the way you free yourself from anger, Jesus says, is by becoming a peacemaker, by becoming an agent of reconciliation. You see, verse 22, he says, if you're angry with someone, sort it out. But now verse 23, if someone is angry at you, you still got to go and sort it out. In other words, you're to be a peacemaker. You know, they've got a problem with me, the Pharisee thinks. Why the hell would I go to them? Entitlement. If you view life as a gift, and every moment as a gift, and God's relationship to you as a gift, you will be a conduit for that gift going to others. It's very, very easy to imagine it. This, isn't it? You're here at Vine Church. It's 5:30 p.m. at night. You're singing, you're praying, you're listening to God's word, you're enjoying the band, and suddenly you remember that someone has something against you. What do? Jesus says, get up and go and sort it out. Sort out that problem. Then and there, don't write it down. Don't make a mental note. Get up now and go and deal it. So this is the only time when a preacher would actually be happy if people stood up and walked out. Please don't do it. But Jesus is saying you really should do it. That's what he says. All right? I don't really want you to do it, but if you need to do it, you better go. All right? But that's what he says. He says, act. And the point is that in the kingdom of heaven, following the King Jesus, it's not primarily about church going. It's not about being religious. It's about receiving the gift of reconciliation and becoming an agent of the reconciliation in the world. It's about receiving the peace of God and going out and dealing with others in your life with peace. If you're standing under the waterfall of God's grace, it would be ridiculous that a volcano of lava would be pouring out the bottom, right? That's what Jesus is saying here. That's what it means to be a Christian. And that's why so many people are turned off Jesus. It's because there are so many Christians who are hypocritical and they see them going to church and yet they're just as angry, just as contemptuous, just as indifferent to people in their lives. That's not the kingdom of heaven, which is characterized by a desire to seek peace. And that's the priority, Jesus says. First go, then come. First go and make right, and then come and offer your gift. And Jesus won't let us hide behind the religious veneer of church going and singing songs. You know, we think, oh, I've got this issue, but I'm just going to ignore it. If I go to church, that'll clear it all up. No, he says. No. You must act on this, and you must act urgently. You must take action. When it comes to saying sorry, it's a very, very difficult thing, isn't it? I don't know where you're at with this, but if I'm to pick up a phone and to say sorry to someone, it is very difficult. I often feel so bad, I just want to blame others to try and redirect the attention to someone else. But Jesus says, no, if you're an authentic Christian, you go. And you seek out that person, and you may even have to do this tonight. You might have to go to them and you say, I'm sorry. Is there a problem? What's the problem? There seems to be an issue. Are things okay between us? Or are they not okay? Is there something that I've done to hurt you? I'd be really sorry if that were the case. It takes a lot of courage for you to do that. So pray for that courage. That's what it looks like to live in the kingdom of heaven. It demands immediate action. Which is why Jesus says what he says in verse 25. He says, settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you're still together on the way, or your adversary may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown in prison. Truly, I tell you, you're not going to get out until you've paid the last penny. You see, when Jesus spoke these words, you wouldn't be let out of jail until you paid your debt in full, which means you wouldn't get out of jail because you can't earn money in jail, which means you're stuffed. And this is a warning, of course, again, about the judgment of God. Jesus is saying, sort it out now. Get reconciled with God for your anger now. Have you repented? Have you received his forgiveness? And the point of this isn't to say, well, if you're not, you're not a peacemaker, then, you know, you can't, that's what makes you a Christian. No, the only thing that makes you a Christian is trusting Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sin. So when you look at the cross, you say, he died for me to forgive me for all the anger in my life. And I stand now under a waterfall of a God who keeps giving to me. And I receive from him. I don't need to negotiate heaven out of him. He gives me it. But now, Lord Jesus, I hand my life over to you and I ask you to help me follow you as a peacemaker. If I'm standing under a waterfall of grace, it would be ridiculous to have, not an avalanche of lava, a volcano of lava spilling from my heart. See, don't misunderstand me. True disciples, we don't live perfect lives, do we? Many of you will get angry. I'm very angry. We get angry when things don't go our way. But Jesus says, here's the way to deal with anger. You deal with it by repentance and forgiveness. If you're the one with an angry heart, you repent of it and you go and seek that person out for reconciliation. And if someone has something against you, you take the initiative and you go to them. And in doing so, you bear the image of your Father in heaven, for that's what he did. You know, isn't it interesting? The way out of conflict, the way out of anger, the way out of escalation is to do something about it. It's to bring reconciliation. Jesus took the initiative for you in healing your relationship with God. Will you go out into the world as the salt of the world, as salt and light of the world, a city on a hill? It doesn't make people pay for their mistakes. It is gentle and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in love. I pray that would be true of us, Vine Church. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that that would be true of us. Father, there's so much in our lives that just make us furious. And usually it has to do more with the kingdom of Toby than the kingdom of heaven. We ask, Father, forgiveness for that. Father, if there be any broken relationships in our life right now, we pray that we'd go and deal with it urgently. We realize, Heavenly Father, that's not going to make us forgiven, but it's going to be proof and evidence that we have been changed. by the waterfall of grace. Father, we pray this, that we wouldn't be self-righteous like the Pharisees, as though our ability to show peace to others is the thing we're negotiating at with you to get peace with you. That's not the way you give. You've given us freely and fully peace. And so, Father, we pray that we'd be so changed by that peace that we'd go out as peacemakers ourselves. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.